Colossians chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word.
Well, let's seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our glorious King, we come to lay our praises before you at the beginning of this week, to rejoice in the resurrected Lord and Governor of all things, who, as our brother and captain, is also our King and the King of all. We come, God, because He is good, and He has made a way for those who are not good to come to you, to be washed, to be clothed in His obedience, to be brought near, to know you as you really are, and not to be satisfied with the outer courts of religion. We pray that the realities that Chuck has mentioned already in the prayer meeting, that the realities that he read, that Paul wrote from a prison, would be the realities that every soul here lives on. We don't need a religion that is of words only. God, we need to know what it is for the divine power to make those words our path, our fuel, our delight. We pray that you would help us to live on what's real and not on the apparent. But God, you know how difficult this is for us. We are so accustomed to living by what we feel and see. Our moods guide our choices more than your word. But you loved us when we had no interest in you. You sought us with an infinite power and wisdom. You conquered our hearts, opened our eyes. You freed us so we could run to you. And all of that, long before we were interested, your love is unconditional. All the reasons for loving sinners has come from within you, not from us. And it really is an unsolicited love, God. We agree with the old writers. We didn't plead for it. We didn't try to find it. Your love frightened us. We preferred a God that we could keep on a chain, a little rabbit's foot kind of God that would show up and help us in the worst of times, but not a God like you. Not a God that turns lives upside down. But you have come, and in kindness, you have made so many to know that you are good. We pray that you would help us to be captivated with Christ, to be captured by him, like Paul says, and not to be captured by the philosophies of this world or any other system. We pray that you would do this here and that you would do this down the street and you would do this in countries and in the families of people we've never heard of, but you know their names. Call them. Draw them to you. Teach them. We ask that the things that we've been seeing about Christ in these past months, that he really is mighty to save, demonstrated in such physical, distinct, clear ways, that you would get from us a full and adequate response, that our lives would reflect what we've seen, that people who know us and live with us and work next to us tomorrow morning would be able to see some reflection of the passages that Matthew gathered together for our hope. God, we ask that you would work in the lives of those who in this body are sick and not be able to be here, who are isolated often. And Lord, we're asking that you would meet them. You would be their environment. We pray that throughout the week we would be able to delight in your word, to bring our empty buckets to you again and again, and to find that what the scripture says really is true. In every age, every believer having all we need for godliness. Show us yourself in such a way that throughout the week we can show others who you really are. We ask it in your Son's name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn back again to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. There are just a few things that I think we need to wrap up as kind of we come to the end of this series within a series. We've been looking at Christ's life and labors in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And recently, in the last few months, we've been looking at Christ mighty to save, and we have viewed that through Matthew's collection of miracles. You remember that Matthew chapter 8 and 9 are not in chronological order. Much of Matthew is in chronological order. And so when you come across a portion of Scripture where suddenly the writer shifts, and perhaps you're tempted to think that there was a mistake, it's not a mistake, but it does sometimes require us to ask why. And those questions often reveal some of the sweetest realities of the Bible. Matthew has gathered together miracles from across the 3 years of Christ's public ministry, and he's put them all in one place, following the Sermon on the Mount, which anyone who reads it seriously would feel that they are sick or they are needy. And Matthew then immediately gives you a number of miracles where he shows Christ as able to save the most needy. And toward the end of this list of miracles, he gives the miracle, and that is calling Matthew, a man who is devoted to himself, like us before Christ called us, like you perhaps still, waking up and just asking, I don't know, what do I want to do with my life today? And Christ walks past Matthew and calls him to follow, and Matthew leaves everything and follows. Then he throws a party in honor of Christ, and he invites all of his non-churchy friends, all right? Other people like him who work for Rome and have cheated their neighbors, other people like him who have lived in a way that has earned a bad reputation, people that wouldn't go to the synagogue, well, they will go to Matthew's house. And Matthew invites them. You know, it really reminds us of the early disciples who, when people would say, you know, can anything good come from Nazareth? You're following a guy from Nazareth, that town? And their answer is, come and see. So Matthew invites his friends. While Christ is in the building at this great feast and talking with these people who are the spiritually sick and needy, the spiritually self-impressed are outside the building, the Pharisees, and they're upset. How can Jesus be serious about godliness and be hanging around people like that? And so they ask his disciples that question. And when Christ comes out of the building, another group ask Christ a question. It's the followers of John the Baptist. And they ask Christ, why do we fast? And the Pharisees fast frequently. But we don't see your people fasting. You're in there eating and feasting. And it just doesn't make sense to us. We want to understand why. And that all shows up, that last part, in Matthew 9, verse 14 to 17. So let's read it. And then I want us to kind of tie up this whole picture of Christ being mighty to save by facing a few things that if we don't face honestly, I am afraid that we would leave that great theme unbenefited. So let's look at verse 14 through 17. Matthew chapter 9. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. Three things I want us to kind of look at to really cinch what we've been doing for the last few months. I want us to look at the different responses to Christ that we've seen throughout the miracles. I want us to see the significance of understanding the times spiritually. What day do you live in? What's God doing? And how does that affect your response? Because we're going to see that with the disciples of John the Baptist, real, earnest, serious believers, they're very confused. and their choices are misdirected. But it's not because, like the Pharisees, they're self-righteous. It's because they don't understand the spiritual times. And third, I want us to look at the deeper issue that is exposed in Christ's response to the question of John's disciples. He gives them the parable of the wedding. That answers the question of fasting. But then he drives deeper to a more significant issue, one that we really have to face ourselves, and that is, can Christ be added to any other good system and make that system even better? Well, let's look at the responses. In the past months with these miracles, we have not just seen Jesus of Nazareth being kind. A miracle in this sense is not merely an act of pity and compassion, although that was there. And certainly the people that were healed, you can imagine, you know, the centurion whose servant is healed, the man, the leper whose leprosy is cleansed, and everyone who's related to that leper, everyone who's friends with that leper and been isolated from him for however long. And the leper himself, you can surely imagine that they would say it was an act of pity. It was an act of kindness. But it's so much more than that. When you read the Gospel of John, and John discusses these miracles and other miracles, John doesn't call them miracles always. Sometimes he calls them signs. It doesn't mean there's something different than a miracle. It's just that John is pointing out that there is a lesson. There's a sign, like a road sign. When you see Christ do these things, it's like a road sign giving you directions. You need to understand, when you see this, it's much more than just an act of kindness from God through his Son. It's telling you something about Christ. And it's telling you something about you. Though there are no lepers here, and you know, you may be able to run about and play fine, and you know, you're not demon-possessed, but spiritually. It's saying something about the work of Christ as our Redeemer and our need. When Christ does these things, which are signs of him, obviously they call for a response. And the response that they get is varied. There's different responses to these miracles. And so, because we've already studied this, I want to hit this quickly and then ask, what about us? What about you? Not you and your family, not you and the church, just you. One of the responses, of course, has been amazement. And, you know, people are just floored. Here is a man, a great preacher, a great teacher. But when he speaks, look what happens. This leper who is, leprosy has gone, you know, through all of his body. He's filled with leprosy, and yet in a moment he's made right, or a lame person is made to walk, or a paralyzed person is healed, and there's amazement, and there's joy, and, you know, there's gratitude, surely. You think if it was someone that you loved had been healed, or somebody that you lived next to, and, you know, they were your friend, and they were healed, you never thought you would ever see them walk again. You never thought anything like this could happen, and Christ does it, and you're amazed and you're grateful, but that is not enough. How many times throughout the region of Galilee, especially in Capernaum, where many of these have happened, how many times does Christ do a public miracle and all the crowds see it and are eyewitnesses? We don't find the Jews saying things like this. This stuff that you claim he does, he did it in a back room. Nobody saw it. They never accuse Christ of not doing real miracles. They just say it's not from God. All these eyewitnesses throughout the northern region of Galilee, and yet at the end of his ministry, Christ turns and mentions the towns that he did all of this in, and he points out the fact that they're not believers, that they saw these things, but they were unmoved. They admired Christ. They were amazed at Christ, but they will not surrender to Christ. So, It's inadequate. Another response, think of those who were frightened. I'll give you two examples. One, the disciples, when they get in the boat and they're crossing the Sea of Galilee and it becomes very stormy, you remember, they are sure they're going to drown and Christ is asleep. They wake him up. He speaks to nature, to creation, and the winds listen. And the book of Mark, when he records this, gives you more information than Matthew and says, Matthew says they were amazed. What kind of man talks to the wind and the wind obeys him? Mark says they were not just amazed, they were afraid. Later, when Christ heals the demon-possessed men who terrorize a town on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, so that nobody can go along that road, nobody can go near the cemetery there because those men live there and they cry out and they gash themselves. They terrify people. When the townspeople try to restrain them with ropes or even chains, the men under this demon possession just break all of that. When Christ heals them and the whole town comes out to see if what the pig herders said was true, you know, when they explain why all the pigs are dead, and, you know, so the herd's gone, guys. Your money's down in the Sea of Galilee. So they come out to see, and there Christ is, and there are the men, clothed in their right mind, healed, happy, freed. What would you ask of a Christ who could do that, who is that powerful? And what they asked was that he would leave. Are you like that? Are you like the people that saw Christ do things? You say, well, I have seen God change people. I have seen evidence that who Christ says he really is. But while I admire him at a distance, I stop right there. Or I am a little frightened. I see what Christ does to people's lives. My friend became a believer, and as they followed Christ, their whole life was turned upside down. I mean, he changed everything, and I am glad that there's a Savior, and I would like for Jesus to kind of, you know, heal certain spots of my life, but the idea that I would throw my heart open to a king who could turn my life upside down and has a right to do anything he wants, that God frightens me. I mentioned when we looked at that Luke often calls attention to this, that when Christ does great things, the crowds are afraid, not just amazed. And in the book of Acts, when God works in his church in wonderful ways, the crowds who see the changes in the Christians, the crowds are afraid. Is that you? He's not a tame Savior. I don't know if I can trust him. There's another group. There's the offended group. And, you know, we saw that with the Pharisees. Christ says to a lame man, your sins are forgiven. Get up and walk. And the Pharisees are furious. You have no right to say you can forgive sins. Only God can do that. And, of course, then the get up and walk proved that he was God. But do the Pharisees, who have sins that need to be forgiven, when they see Christ prove that he's God by commanding a man who's lame to walk, so proving that he can forgive sins, do they turn to him and say, what about me? Would you be willing to say my sin is forgiven? No, they are angry and offended. Later, when Matthew, when his sins are forgiven and he becomes a follower of Christ, I mentioned that they get angry and they capture Christ's disciples coming out of the house and they say things like, why is your master in there with sinful people? Doesn't look like he's very interested in holiness. Notice that the Pharisees ask the disciples questions about Jesus. Later, the followers of John the Baptist ask Jesus himself. Two very different reasons. The Pharisees are insinuating or accusing with their questions, accusing Christ of not really being who he says he is. Because if he was, he wouldn't hang around that kind of people. The disciples of John are asking Jesus directly because it's not a trick question. They want to understand, why is it that Jesus makes these kinds of decisions that look so different than other people who are concerned about the nation and who are concerned about holiness? So they go straight to Christ. They want an answer. They want to understand. So there are the offended. Paul talks about this later when he writes to the Corinthians. I mean, people being offended at Christ didn't stop there. And guys, people being offended at Christ in this building every Sunday morning happens. We just wouldn't say it, would we? It's just not kosher to talk that way. So the offense is kind of masked. Paul says that the realities of Christ explained in the gospel are highly offensive to the Greeks because it's too simple. They've got their intellects and they've fought through life and they have their different philosophies, different ways of fixing your life, different ways of guaranteeing happiness, different ways of making your family right. And when Paul comes and preaches the gospel, it's a little offensive. It's just too simple. It can't be that easy. Paul said that the gospel is also offensive to the Jews, the church people of the day, not because they're so brainy, but because they're so self-satisfied. That if you tell them there is, in God's plan, only one way to be right with God, and it's not what you have been working at all your life, it is a free gift given to the most wretched people who have ruined lives around them, and then God shows up and freely forgives. And then here's a person who's self-satisfied, who's been working really hard at religion, using God to make themselves a better person, and they are overlooked. Pretty offensive. In the early days of a church, a leading church member was bothered by the doctrine of justification when we explained what it was, and she left the church. Part of the reason was, she said, I cannot believe that all my religion up to this point has not meant something, you know, as in earning. Do you not feel, without the help of Christ, do you not constantly feel that all the things you didn't do that your friends did, you wish you could do it, but I'm not going to be that kind of person. I didn't do it. All the things you do right now that your friends don't bother doing because they don't care, but you want to be the right kind of person, so you're doing a lot of sacrificial things. Do you not think that that has put you in a category slightly better than a person who mocks the Bible and doesn't show up at church? That God somehow would stop by your place first in saving, that you deserve a little bit of his love, more than them. And so, when you find that that's not how God thinks of you, it's offensive. There's another group in chapter 8 of Matthew. You find the two men that come up and offer to be followers. I'll follow you, but. I'm going to call them the half-interested. How do you know if you're half-interested? Is that your response to all that we've been looking at? You say, well, I told God I would be, I want to be a Christian. God, I want you to save me. But one of the evidences of being the half-interested follower, like these people in Matthew 8, you're always in the crowd that hears Christ teach. I mean, you're at church. And you know, you're not against him. You're for him, in a sense. But when you come to him, you always come with a counter proposal. And you do not say to him, I am so desperate. Whatever you say, whatever. So you say, I'll follow you, but first, and the counter proposal. And you're rejected. This week, the response is the confused, good people who we'll take them as believers, who've been influenced by John the Baptist, He points out Christ. There's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There's the King, the Messiah. He's here. The kingdom has been begun. It's spreading. Everything we've hoped for has started. But for some reason, they haven't left John and followed Christ, even though that would have pleased John, because you remember John said, he must increase, I must decrease. My group's got to get little, his group ought to get big. John did his job. He was the forerunner. He was the herald of the king. He announced, he pointed him out, he prepared them. Now, right now, John's in prison, actually, because he rebuked the wicked king Herod for his immoral lifestyle. And so John's thrown into prison, and later he'll be beheaded. Right now he's in prison, and John's followers, who haven't left John to follow Jesus yet, they're remaining loyal to John, and they're band together, and they're still fasting. They're still warning the nation against its sins. You can imagine kind of carrying on John's ministry. And they do not understand this feasting, happy Messiah. It just doesn't match with John. And the reason is they fail to understand the times. Are you like that? Have you looked at the account of Christ and the free saving? And are there things about that that you're just confused? The things you're hearing about Jesus, it doesn't match the kind of stuff you grew up hearing. You know, we haven't given you a list of 10 things you're not allowed to do, and if you don't ever do those, and 10 things you're supposed to do, and if you do those, then you'll be the right kind of person. Why is it always focusing at Christ and not focusing on a set of rules? A number of years ago, another lady in the church who came from a bit of a wild background and had embraced, kind of as a pendulum swing, she decided to make her life right. She was a mom now and a wife, and she wanted to be the right kind of mom and wife. That certainly was a good desire. She had a very strict set of rules that she thought every Christian has to do these rules. We had a visiting lady from Britain coming and speaking to the ladies, Pam Davis. And after the first talk, this lady with her list of rules, who had just started coming to the church, was a bit disappointed. She said, all you people want to do is talk about Jesus. What about these things? And she had her favorite list. She left and her life fell apart. Are you confused by the true Christ and the way of holiness? Is it not what you thought it would look like? Well, those are the responses, and you need to know which one you are. Now, let's look at the significance of understanding the spiritual times. When the disciples come to Jesus and say, why aren't your people fasting? We fast, the Pharisees fast. But your people don't. I think that we're not told exactly how John the Baptist conducted his ministry. We know a lot about it. But we do know this, that leading up to and in the early days of his ministry, John's life was like a sermon, wasn't it? If you met John the Baptist, you kind of knew what he was about. It was austere. He lived separated from, you know, all friends and family, lived out in the wilderness. He ate locusts and wild honey. He lived off the land. He wore clothing, not fine, soft clothing, but camel skin clothing. It's like John's whole appearance was part of the sermon. Israel, you have become self-satisfied and you have departed from your Lord. So repent and remove this rubble in your souls and in your lifestyle that offends God. And get ready for the coming of the King. Fasting certainly is, as a part of showing your broken heart, certainly is a part of that ministry. And you can understand that John's disciples would fast as they look at the downward spiral of the Jewish nation, the compromise within the Jewish religion, and they cry out to the Lord, won't he do something? Their fasting is not hypocritical, like the Pharisees, who fasted 2 days a week and did it in a way that everybody could see. You know, wow, you look really hungry today, AC. You look kind of miserable. Why aren't you eating? Oh, I'm concerned about our nation. I'm fasting. Twice a week? Every week? The Pharisees fasted for the wrong reasons, the wrong motives, self-righteousness. John's followers fast, not understanding the time. Is it appropriate to fast right now? Is it appropriate to be breaking your heart in Matthew chapter 9? Do they understand what God is doing? And has that affected how they're going about their religion? Or are they kind of just going about religion mechanically? We do this because, well, that's what we do. And they're a bit blindsided by what Christ is doing, and he has to explain it. So he uses a simple illustration. You read it with me in that passage. Imagine a wedding. Now, a Jewish wedding is all that long preparation, and then there's a week-long wedding party with feasts every night. Now, who's in charge of the feast? They didn't have Anna Easterling. Who will do it? Well, crazy to think it, guys, it was the groomsmen. I'm glad that's no longer the case. Who wants to eat the groomsmen's food, all right? So they are in charge. The best friends of the groom are given the task of making sure that the week-long party has everything that's appropriate to the celebration. When all the families come together and they're happy for the bride and the groom, when the best friends and the co-workers are there. So for a week-long, there's a celebration. Everyone is happy for the young couple. Now, Christ points out, do you not see it would be inappropriate if the guys, the friends of the groom, who are in charge of planning all the meals and the festivities and the celebration, if once it starts, they sit in the corner weeping, not eating? I mean, you know, the bride would surely have her feelings hurt. Why are you so sad? Do you think it's so bad for him to get stuck with me? You don't like this marriage? It's not a time for weeping and for fasting. They should be right there with everyone else celebrating. Christ says, you can't expect my followers to be in the corner weeping right now and fasting and breaking their hearts. Why not? Because the bridegroom is with them. The groom's here. The king is here. The Redeemer has come. And they're following me and they're listening and they're watching. And all the good news that they've been told one day is coming throughout the Old Testament, now it's here. Now's not a time for them to be gloomy. It's a time for them to be full of hope, to be happy. Because Christ. There will come a day, he said, when I'm taken away from them. And there will be days for fasting and prayer then. Understanding the time. There are times that fasting isn't the proper response. We're going to talk about that more in a minute. Let me stop and mention fasting. What is fasting? Why would you fast? When is it appropriate? If we could be very simple, because we talked about this back in Matthew 6 when Christ pointed out that the Pharisees did it for the wrong motives, for self-righteousness. Christ is not against fasting. Obviously, he says there will come a day when my church will fast. And fasting is a tool that the Lord has given the New Testament Christian. So why is it a part of the New Testament? I mean, we see it in the Old Testament. We see Daniel fasting to understand a passage of scripture that he's read in Jeremiah and how it fits with what God is doing with Israel in the Babylonian exile. So he wants to give his full attention to that. So for 21 days, he fasts, focuses on that. Daniel later, that was Daniel 3 in Daniel chapter, sorry, that's Daniel 7. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel fasts because he's confessing the nation's sin and he's brokenhearted, and that's appropriate. Ezra goes to Israel and sees the people who have returned from Babylon and the way that they live, and he breaks his heart and he leads them in a fast. Nehemiah, who is working for the Babylonians as the wine cup taster of the king. So if anybody wants to poison the king, Nehemiah gets it first. Nehemiah is a Jew who loves God and loves Israel. And when he hears the spiritual and physical condition of the people who have returned, it's bad. And he fasts. We find fasting in Esther when she's going to go before the king. She says, have all the Jews fast and pray. We find fasting in the book of Joel when there's a solemn assembly. Joel says, Israel ought to gather together as an assembly, but this is a solemn one, and fast and weep and rend your heart and don't tear your clothes. The outward expression of grief is not what God wants. Break your heart. Nineveh, that wicked city of Nineveh, when Jonah warns them that God will judge them, the king of Nineveh proclaims a fast. Every person in his kingdom is to fast and to cry out to the God of Jonah that they don't even know. Perhaps the God of Jonah will hear them and forgive them. And in fact, the king of Nineveh says, don't even let your animals eat or drink on this day. If you go to the book of Psalms, fasting is found throughout the book of Psalms, especially when the writer, when their heart is broken. I mean, who wants to go to the supper party if something is happening in your life that is so deeply troubling? In the New Testament, Christ fasts for 40 days before his ministry starts. The church fasts in Acts chapter 13 before choosing Paul and Barnabas to go and on their first missionary journey. The church is fasting and praying. Later, they fast and pray before they appoint elders. We see it in church history. Why would you fast? I'll read you a quote from John Piper, who in a sermon called, "They Will Fast with New Wineskins." Is that not just a classic Piper title? It's like, so, it just makes you stop and go, huh? And like, which is what he wants you to do. Talking about this passage, he talks about fasting in the New Covenant. He said this, "We have tasted the powers of the age to come," Christian has. "And our new fasting is not because we are hungry for something that we've not tasted, but because the new wine of Christ's presence is so real and so satisfying. The newness of our fasting is this. Its intensity comes not because we've never tasted the wine of Christ's presence, but because we've tasted it and it's so wonderful. And we cannot be satisfied until it's the ultimate consummation, until the end when we see Christ face to face. We must have all Christ promised, and we desire as much now as is possible." So, why fast? Why not eat a certain meal? Why lay aside legitimate good gifts that God has given you? Time with friends, happy events, food? To create room in the life for that which is so much better. Or you look at your life and you think, I'm not even hungry for the better. So you set aside the things that are filling you up that are nice. We're not talking about sinful things. You set those aside for a season to create a hunger that has been dulled by a life that's crammed full. There are other reasons to fast, but that would probably get us started. Well, we'll come back to the issue of timing later. Let's get to the third thing. The deeper issue exposed. So after Christ explains why they don't fast. They don't fast because I'm here and it's a time of great joy for them. And it should have been for you. But John's followers don't see it somehow. Okay, he's the Messiah. He's the Lamb of God. But somehow they don't recognize it's not appropriate anymore to break your heart and weep over the sins of the nation, not at this moment. Now it's appropriate to be walking with Christ and to be listening and learning and to be, you know, captivated by the fullness that he's bringing. So he deals with a deeper issue, and that is that there is nothing, no old system that we've chosen to fix ourselves or to fill us up, that you can add Christ to this old system and it be made better. It's just natural to think that if an old system is a bit inadequate, it's got some holes in it, Christ would make it better. I mean, he would patch the holes. Or the old system's pretty good, but it's not as satisfying. It's not as full as we would want. And if I add Jesus to that, that would make it even better. And Christ explains, actually, that is impossible. So he gives the next illustration. Take a garment, a shirt that has a hole in it, and you want to put a patch on it so you can keep using it. But you put a patch made out of a piece of cloth, back then it would probably have been wool, that has never been washed. And the unwashed wool hasn't yet shrunk. It will shrink as soon as you wash it. So if you put it on the garment and sew it into that torn garment, before you shrink it, then the first time you wash that shirt, that patch will shrink and it will just make that hole, that tear, much worse. Or, he says, imagine a wineskin. That would usually have been made out of the skin of a goat, all right, with, you know, legs on it and everything still. So you skin the goat and you sew up the skin and you tie off the legs, and even the neck is kind of cinched off with a leather cord, and that becomes your water bottle, your wine skin. Everybody in the day knew about the patch shrinking. That's why you washed it first. And everybody in the day knew about the wine skin. When a wineskin has been used for a while, as it ages, it's a perfectly good wineskin, but it becomes a bit brittle. It's not, the leather can't stretch anymore. And so if you put new wine into it, as the new wine still fermented, it expanded, you know. For us, we say, shake up a Dr. Pepper 2-liter, you know. So it's expanding, and as it expands, it would just rip that old wineskin apart. And you'd lose the wineskin, and you'd lose the wine. So that's why everybody in that day put new wine into a new wineskin, because the new leather that had just been tanned, that leather still was a little stretchy. You know, do you ever get leather shoes? As a kid, my parents always told me the same thing. I'd put church shoes. Those were the only shoes that had leather on them when I was a kid. And I would put the church shoes on, and they'd say, how does it fit? And I'd say, kind of tight. And they'd say, oh, it'll stretch. And it would. Leather would stretch. The new leather had some elasticity to it. It could handle the pressure of an expanding new wine, and it could stretch to hold it. What in the world is Christ saying? What's the whole purpose? Two things. It is impossible to add Christ to any other system. He won't make it better. He'll destroy it. And you won't have Christ either. And it is not necessary. Think about the impossibility of it. Some people look at this passage and say, well, I know what Christ is teaching. He's saying this. You're still following the law, fasting, like the Old Testament law required. But I've come to do away with the law, and there's no more of that. And so there's this freedom in the new covenant that has no law at all. You just are free. But the problem with that, there's a couple of things. One thing is that they are not fasting according to the law, The law in the Old Testament only commanded a nationwide fast one day a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. You were to fast that day. So you fast during the celebration of the Day of Atonement. There were other times, as we mentioned, where fasting was appropriate because of the need of the day, but it wasn't commanded. So on the Jewish calendar, one fast a year. Pharisees, and probably John's disciples, 2 days a week. So Jesus isn't looking at them and saying, why are you still obeying the Old Testament? That's old. I'm the new. Just go ahead and ignore it. Probably much better to understand that Jesus is looking at men who are really serious, but they are being serious in a way, it's the only way they know how, Jewish tradition. Over the years, those that were serious about holiness, you can imagine that a group of them would get together and they would say, why don't we fast? How often? Well, let's do 2 days a week. And what was maybe a really good idea for them becomes kind of a rule. And so over the centuries, it becomes a command. If you're serious about God, you're going to fast 2 days a week. And maybe while the very day that John's disciples and the Pharisees are fasting, because of the state of the nation, Jesus is feasting, and it's confusing. So Christ turns and says to them, in a gentle way, you cannot add the fullness that I am bringing to your old, strict religious practices that you've kind of piled on top of the Bible. Your favorite list of don'ts, your favorite required do's, they cannot be made better by patching them with Christ. And they cannot contain the fullness of Christ. It doesn't work. You can't mix Christ and all that he is and provides with an Old Testament traditional Judaism. Christ cannot fix a flawed system. Christ cannot add to an empty, half-empty system. Let's think about it in our day. How will you get peace with God? Jesus plus, I'll do all these things. Jesus plus, I'll never do those things again. You're trying to do what he warned you will never work. What about a holy lifestyle? It's one thing to say, I'm forgiven. It's a very different thing to live differently, and everyone can see the changes. Are you not tempted? I'm tempted. Are you not tempted to have kind of a system in your mind that this makes us even more holy? And then you hear about Christ and you say, great. Because even though this system makes us even more holy, there are some holes in it, all right? And we can patch it with Christ, or this system will make me more holy or more happy or more satisfied. That's how I'll be a happy person. I have all these things, and then I'll add Jesus on top, and he doesn't fit. He does not fix the old ways. Think of the New Testament example of the Judaizers. That's people who claim to follow Jesus Christ and belong to the New Testament churches, but you find Paul in particular having to rebuke them over and over. You Judaizers, you're coming to these little churches, you're saying you embrace Christ as the Messiah, and then you're telling these Gentiles, if you want to have everything that God offers, you've got Christ, plus you need to add back these rituals of Judaism or specific laws for, you know, dietary issues or which days of the month are special celebrations. And Paul has to write against them. That's why I asked Chuck to read from Colossians chapter 2. We don't have time to look there carefully this morning, but I just want to give you the summary. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul describes Christ. the image of the invisible God. And you know, like in verse 15 to 19, there's just this sweeping description of the majesty of Christ. At the end of the chapter, he says, that's why I labor to present every person complete in Christ. Chapter 2, Paul says, what Chuck read, that he's concerned about these people. He's never actually met them, but he's heard about their fate. He's concerned they will be taken captive by empty philosophies, by empty ideas of how to live life, empty schemes of how to fix your family, how to fix my marriage, how to fix my kids, how to fix our church, how to fix our nation. Jesus plus. And Paul says, there's no need for this. Don't let yourself be taken captive, or literally kidnapped. You began in Christ, now walk in Christ. And then he explains, Christ circumcised your heart. We're not talking about physical circumcision. Christ gave you a new heart, regeneration. You're alive in God. Christ removed the shame and guilt of your sins at the cross. Christ publicly triumphed over your enemies. And then he says those wonderful words. He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge regarding food and drink. In other words, those that say to you, Jesus is wonderful, but I have some Jewish dietary laws that if you really want the full package for holiness, you got to have this too. And Paul says, don't listen to them. In fact, he says, if you've died to the elementary principles of this world, which is a complicated way for us of saying, if you understand that there's no scheme or philosophy or, you know, there's no program that this world could offer you that can fix you, why are you willing to listen to these people saying Jesus plus will fix you? And so he goes on and talks more, and he says, you know, these people are inflated. They're proud. They don't hold fast to the head, to Christ. And he said, these rules they give you at the end of chapter 2 in Colossians, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. I mean, they look like they'll work. In self-made religion and self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. If you add Christ to their list of extra biblical rules in hopes of fixing your marriage and kids and church and yourself, it looks like it'll work. It doesn't. It cannot fix your heart and the wrong desires of the heart, but Christ can. Now, agreeing with that is not enough. Paul says, you've got to cling to the head. You've got to abide in him. If all that God has provided for us is in him, then you live as close to him, depending upon him, going to him over and over with your Bible study and your prayer time and your worship and your Christian, you know, community and accountability. And it's like all of those things are great, but they don't fix you. You go to God and you look at the law that he's laid down for your feet, but no path can fuel you. It's like thinking that if you get on the road with a car, that the road will put gas in your car. So God has given us so many wonderful things, means of grace or tools that we use to grow in Christ, a path for our feet. None of them will fix you. It is Christ. Grabbed. Every means of grace, every tool he gives us is like an empty bucket that you go to this fountain and he fills it with himself. Nobody looks at the bucket and brags on the bucket and says, man, this bucket is just, it's the greatest bucket. It's nothing but a bucket. And no one looks at a road and says, this road has propelled me through life. The road never moved you. It is only as the believer not only agrees that in Christ every possible spiritual blessing has been provided, but as the believer actually lives on that. I depend on you, God, using these tools I've been given, I'm depending on you to fill them with what I need, with the provisions of Christ. John MacArthur pointed out in this passage that there are some things that you can hope in that are just wrong methods, like Judaizers. Jesus plus Old Testament ritual will fix you. Or, MacArthur says, like Roman Catholicism. Pray to the saints and to Mary and to do the special things the church tells you to do. Your priest commanded you and you'll be okay. Well, but that will not fix you. It's a wrong method. But there are also right things that are applied in a wrong way. Prayer will not fix you. Bible study will not fix you. Worshiping with believers will not fix you. And the law of God will not fix you. But we talk about these all the time. Christ. And when Christ is and his fullness is what you are constantly going to God and asking for and depending on and yielding to him, walking as the woman in the Song of Solomon, leaning on the beloved, then all those other things are filled with meaning. And you're able to draw through Bible study and prayer and worship and you know, mutual Christian life, and you're able to live out the life. You cannot add Christ to Bill Gothard's principles for a holy family, because Christ will destroy the Gothard system and you don't get Jesus and you don't get holy. And you can't add Jesus to this world like the young and restless reformed, where we're all tempted to think that since we're saved by grace, we can fill up on everything the world has to offer, and Jesus will kind of top it off, because the world just never really does satisfy. He'll explode that idea. But you can have him. And in having him, you have everything that you need to live with him, by him, for him. Well, final word. Let's think again about this issue of timing, knowing the times. Jesus is so gentle with John's disciples. He doesn't rebuke them and say, "You arrogant, stupid people, you were supposed to follow me, not follow John still." And he's gentle. They're misguided, not wicked. They just don't understand the timing. Do we understand the timing? We have just spent months looking at one reality from, what, 8 or 9 angles. Christ has been sent to save the worst of us. And he has all the strength to do it. Do you understand the time? What is an appropriate response if you are still at a distance from Christ? Do you not understand that it is very inappropriate for you to say, "Wow, I'm pretty interested in that, just not yet"? Delay is wicked. But to go to him and say, "If you could save a leper, a lame person, a paralyzed person, a demon-possessed person, if you could save a crook like Matthew, you can save me. So for your glory, will you save me? Will you give me a heart that is happy to lay everything before your throne?" Christian, who could read these accounts, especially after the Sermon on the Mount, and not feel that we need just as much now as we ever did? My heart is slow. My pace is sluggish. My faith is weak. Now, I can sit and complain about it in a corner, and just every time I open my Bible, I just spend all the time telling God how bad I am. Or I could go to him and say, "You're the only one that can fix people like me. So if you're going to be honored in my life, you're going to have to keep saving. And there's so much more. I'm not asking you to give it to me so I can have a thrill, a moment. I'm asking you to do in my life what needs to be done for everyone to see how mighty to save he still is." It's amazing when we see a new birth in the church. It's so encouraging. That's not enough. It's equally encouraging to see the older believer who struggles and maybe believes the lie that you've gone as far as you can go in this life. Just don't blow it, you know. But you just kind of wait till the end. Coast in. To see a believer say, no, I will run faster the closer I get. So you're going to need fullness that comes from Christ, mighty to save. When Paul finishes his letter to the Corinthians, he says these shocking words. He says, the greeting is in my own hand. I've written it myself. Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, or Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, and my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen.